We'll turn back, please, to the Word of God and Isaiah chapter 49, which is on page 842. We have often been enthralled with the story of a hero who has been sent on a special mission for a particular purpose. Perhaps it might well be a Greek hero of old, like Jason from Jason and the Argonauts. Or perhaps it might be Perseus, who comes to save Andromeda and kill Medusa. Or perhaps you would prefer a wartime agent parachuted into an occupied country to help the French resistance. Or maybe it's a James Bond character or a Tom Cruise character from Mission Impossible, sent for a special mission to bring down a master criminal. Or maybe you prefer that special mission is undertaken by an undercover cop who is to bring down a cartel or a terrorist group, or expose some kind of criminal gang or organised crime syndicate. But we do love these stories, don't we, about heroes or even groups of heroes like the Fellowship of the Ring who are sent on special missions, perhaps to destroy evil, perhaps to save others, and most likely to do both. Well, here in front of us this evening, we're going to look at a servant who is sent on a special mission. And that mission is from God. And the picture that is in front of us is one of an anointed one. It's where we get the term Messiah from, who is sent to deliver the people of God from their captivities. Now, before we have a look at the first few verses, just let me lay out the context of these chapters, because this may well be one of the few times that you've come across Isaiah or read this particular chapter. Isaiah is living at a time of crisis. A great empire from the east has swept over the other Israelite kingdom of the north. That empire is the empire of Assyria. And soon it would be literally knocking at the doors or the great gates of Jerusalem. Now, most of Isaiah's ministry as a prophet takes place in these crisis years. And you can read about that in the first 39 chapters of this book. But for the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book rather, and for the rest of the chapters, Isaiah has received a message that disaster would eventually befall the southern kingdom, of which Jerusalem is the capital, and that it will fall to an even greater empire from the east, the Babylonian Empire. And there's going to be nothing that the people of God can do about it. They will be sent off into exile. Now, for the chapters 40 onwards, we have messages of great hope and consolation. And part of those messages include this image, this picture, this theme of the servant who is to come and deliver the people of God, to bring them back out of their exile and captivity and back into the promised land. Now, Isaiah is preaching these things over 100, nearly 150 years before the Babylonians are even on the scene. And yet we have the great prophecy that Israel would go into exile and would be returned. So, that is the immediate context. But the book of Isaiah and these servant songs point to a much bigger picture than just empires picking off smaller peoples. It looks at something greater that is to come, or someone, should I say, who is greater to come, and that is the servant of the Lord. And not only will the servant of the Lord bring back so much the Israelites from Babylon, but will bring back humanity from exile. Bring back humanity from darkness and into light. And the servant songs that are here in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and into 52 and 53, four of them in total, give us this composite picture of Jesus Christ. You know, back in the days gone by, you used to have photo fits, and you would watch them put these photo fits together. I was quite glad this morning that Steve Rueg referred to me as a handsome lad, I think it was, rather than one of the usual suspects. I felt like I should stand up and say, I'm Kaiser Slosson, you know. But we have here a composite picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he will do. Now, it's not entirely clear if you just read this chapter or the other chapters with the servant songs, but if you turn to the New Testament, then it is brought fully into our eyesight and is 100% clear. The funny thing is, you see, is that in chapter 44, this anointed one, this Messiah, is named or even appears. He's named as Cyrus. But who on earth is Cyrus? Well, Cyrus is the Persian who defeats the Babylonian Empire and allows the people to return back to the promised land. What? A Persian deliverer? Well, he is, you see. Is raised by God to deliver the people of God. But actually what Isaiah tells us, and he's inspired by God, is that actually Cyrus points to a greater deliverer to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in the bigger picture here is the person and work of Jesus. It's interesting to note, and this is where I will just draw to a close in my introductory comments. I really won't make so many of them tonight when we look at the second half of the servant song. That title servant is used of key characters in the Old Testament. And of course, those characters themselves, the Abrahams, the Davids, the Moses, the Joshua, they all point towards a greater servant who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the servant label is what, wait for it, word of the day, a messianophoric term. You know what phoric means? To have the appearance of. Because actually biblical characters have something about them that point towards the Messiah to come. A prophet, a priest, a king, a ruler, a conqueror, that kind of thing. Messianophoric, that's what it means. Is associated with the Messiah himself. And the last comment I want to make is this. Not only are we looking at the context of Isaiah, we're looking at the bigger picture, we're looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came as a servant to seek and to save. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. You see, that's the New Testament fulfillment. It points towards his incarnation. Because this deliverer would come as flesh. Well, then you might say, well, so did Cyrus, David. But this would be altogether different. And there are hints of this further on back in Isaiah, because we read it at Christmas time, that there will be a virgin. You can read about it in Isaiah 7. So what we have here is the incarnation. And we see very much here the humanity of the servant of God as he labours to complete his mission. So not only do we have here a picture of Jesus, we actually have a model for us to follow as well. So bear that in mind this morning and this evening. So it has much to teach us. It teaches us about Jesus. A lot of the imagery that we're going to be looking at comes right from the Old Testament. And if you're lost with that imagery, then just bear. Because there's images of Exodus. There's images of restoration. We've done that recently in our Bible study. There's words like covenant, There's words like the year of the favour. You know, that's Jubilee language that you see in the Old Testament. Because all those things are embodied, they're fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us out of exile. There's the Exodus. He rescues us. He restores us into a right relationship with him. He brings us back. He gathers us in from all the nations. He is the covenant himself. He sets us free from the slavery of sin. He's paid our debts for us. Maybe I should stop preaching now and sit down. It's enough to be taken on board, isn't it? Servants of the Lord. So, just for the next half an hour or so, that's me being optimistic. Okay, we have three headings that are in front of us. First of all, we have servant commissioned, which is in verses 1 through to 2. And then we have the servant, which is verses 3 and 4. Okay. And then we have, just for this morning, we shall finish at verse 5, where it says that we have been formed from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. Well, Jacob and Israel mean the same thing in those words. They're not referring to an individual. They're referring to the nation, the house of Jacob. Okay? It would be like me talking about the house of Simon or the house of Sword, for example. You know, or in medieval times, the house of Plantagenet. Here they use the first names. Okay, so the servant commission, verses 1 to 3. All servant, okay, particularly verse 4, I have laboured in vain. And then verse 5, the servant who restores. And we'll look at the rest of the verses tonight. So first of all, the servant commission. The servant commission. Let's have a look at the text. Let's try and explain it, and then let's try and apply it. First of all, the text. Okay, listen, O coastlands, to me. Okay, listen to me. Take heed, you peoples afar, or nations afar, depending on what translation you have got. So, it's interesting that listen should remind us of the Jewish prayer in Numbers. Hear, O me, O Israel, Shema, listen to me. But here, what we see is something different from the other prophets, because the other prophets say, listen to the word of God, listen to the word of God. What do you hear here? Or what do you read here? Listen to me. Okay, so there is a direct summons to the people. This phrase is only used in Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, but hear it to me. So Isaiah is not speaking, as it were. It is the Lord who is speaking himself. And that peoples afar, and that word coastland, that means to the very ends of the earth. Okay, because the Israelites were a landlocked people. So, you know, for them, the sea, the coastlands, the islands were the other side of the world as far as they were concerned. Okay? Not quite like driving to Felixstowe, but it might have been in days gone by. But far and wide. And that word there, nations, goyim, it means Gentiles. All the other non-Jewish nations. Hear me. Okay, so the servant addresses the world. And that is what it's saying here. He's summoning the world. Something similar is said of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me, and he talks then about the great judgment. Not many will say to God, but many will say to me. So the servant, okay, here is God. So here we have coastlands, here we have nations, and then we also have then his birth. There's that hint that of the incarnation that is there. The Lord has called me from the womb. Now what you see just over the next couple of verses or so is what they call in Hebrew a parallelism. On the one hand, as I'm looking at it, you have the Lord has called me from the womb. And then it says it again, another way, from the body of my mother, he named my name. We'll look at what that name is in a minute. And then he made up sword. In the shadow of his hand, he made me a polished arrow. And in his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, that's the name, in whom I will be glorified. Called from the womb then, as I said, is a hint there with the incarnation. That this deliverer, this servant, this anointed one will be born. Okay, will be born. You have some more imagery that is there that I just read. Sharp sword, polished shaft, quiver or polished arrow, depending on what version that you have in front of you. What you have here is a servant who is prepared for war. Okay, metaphors of war are found elsewhere, of course, throughout the Bible. But here it says, my mouth and the sharp sword, the sharpness, is it's effective at close quarters and at hand to hand, in the shadow of the hand, it's ready for use. And a polished arrow, so the polished arrow, its flight will be perfect. It won't waver around. Just to have a look at watching the archery picks. It's amazing, isn't it? I couldn't hit the side of a barn door with some of those arrows, and yet they're hitting something so far away. And of course, in days gone by, in medieval battles, the arrow or archery was an important part of the battlefield. Numerous the nation of England won battlefields due to its archery. It would knock down hundreds of cavalrymen as they charged towards the battle. And then it says he hid me in the quiver, where you hide your arrows in the quiver, prepared for a purpose. There's a chosen target, and I'm reserved for that mission only. See? Now, of course, you know, the servant then, last of all, the text in front of us, is named Israel. Now, later on, it talks about Israel as being a nation. But here, friends, here, it's the name. It's a personal name. Because, of course, if you know the Old Testament, and you may not, Jacob's name was given as Israel. You know what it means? God strives. God strives. So here, he's not referring to the nation. He's referring to Israel. Now, interestingly enough, the nation of Israel was also described as son in Exodus 4:22. Okay? In other language, Israel is described as a vine. Israel is described as the servant. And what's more is what we should look at when we see this imagery is that actually Jesus Christ is the true servant of the Lord. He is a true Israel. Okay? So therefore, when he speaks about things like the vine, he's not using imagery because, well, that was an agricultural people. They would understand those things back then. Well, they would have understood those things back then more than us. But the whole point of using that imagery is that Jesus is saying he's fulfilling prophecy. So the servant is Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I will display my splendor. This servant will reveal to us such beauty, such glory. And that's what Jesus Christ done when he comes to earth. So how do we put this all together? Well, it refers to Jesus Christ. That's who we should be looking at. He's called for a particular purpose. He is God's true servant. He speaks the word of the Lord. He is prepared for warfare. But it's a warfare. So often when you read about the word of God, it's portrayed that way. So we think of Hebrews, for example, that the word of God is a two-edged sword. Or in Revelation 1:16, there's that an amazing imagery of Christ. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. just imagery, symbolic imagery. You see, because Jesus Christ is the prophet of prophets. He comes to speak the word of God with power. And again in Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down nations. This is a weapon of the word. And he comes to do the will of God. Right at the very end of his life, as he's praying that great prayer in John 17:4, he says, you know, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The servant is there to glorify God. You see, what we should all bear in mind is that Adam was created for this purpose, but he failed. Israel was formed for this purpose and failed. Jesus Christ was sent on this mission for this purpose and he accomplishes it. That's the difference, you see. So often throughout the Bible, Jesus Christ fulfills that image of being both the last Adam, eschatos Adam. He fulfills this idea of being Israel. What Jesus Christ experiences in his life, like that of Israel. Jesus goes down into Egypt and back up. Jesus goes into the wilderness and comes back out. Jesus is the true vine. He's the water. He's the light of the world. We'll look at that tonight. All that imagery is there points towards that what we see in Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but the very glory of God revealed to us. Yes. Put on display. Jesus Christ is a unique theatre of God. What can we learn from this then? Well, first of all, now we too are called to be the servants of the Lord. Okay? We too are called to be the servants of the Lord. In Jesus Christ, if we look at this, our next point in more depth, but in Jesus Christ, we have a great servant, a great example, who serves perfectly and who accomplishes everything that God purposed him to do. And yet what we have in front of us too is an example of which to follow. Now, in other passages from Isaiah where this servant is much, much more to it, if you go to the most famous one of the servant songs in the end of two, you will know, many of you will know this off by heart, that he is there to suffer and die. So there's more to it than just what we're seeing in front of it. Like I said, it's a composite picture. We're only seeing some of it. And as his servant people then, we are to put the glory of God on display. That's what we are there to do. I know we're imperfect. I know we make many, many mistakes. But what Stowmarket should see in Stowmarket Baptist Church as a congregation, as individuals, is a wonderful display case, a display case that reveals the triumphant grace in our lives. So it's important to be servants of the Most High, that we are to display the glory of God. And that should be our prayer, that we should glorify him. And because many of you will know the old catechisms that you might have learned, some of the more conservative churches, that the chief end of man is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. That's what our greatest prayer should be. But I just want to finish with one final application under this point of the servant who is commissioned. And it's this, that we see here the power of the sword of the Lord. You see, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about the word of the Lord, is that it pierces our soul. We feel the conviction of sin in our lives. It helps us to see things more clearly so that we can begin to discern the world around us in a very different way from how the world discerns itself. So it helps us to see things clearly. It's a sword not only that brings forth salvation, it's a sword that comes forth in judgment as well. You see, not everyone who is touched by the word is brought to salvation. You see, the word divides between the righteous and the wicked. And sometimes what the word does is it just shows how evil and wicked sin is. So there's a transforming work that takes place. The word of God can also be a hardening work as well. Look at Pharaoh, for example. Who is it? One Puritan who once said that every sermon you hear brings you one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. Okay? And that's an important point. As the prophets went forth to Israel, they experienced under God's hand a judicial hardening of the people. And that's why eventually they were thrown into exile. Sometimes you get to see an altogether different picture. When the word of the God comes to the jailer, what does he say? I'm not interested, thank you very much. No, he says, what must I do to be saved? What will be your reaction? Will your reaction be the one of the Philippian jailer? Or will it be the persecutors of Stephen, that when they heard Stephen preach, they were enraged, they ground their teeth at him. They cried out in a loud voice and stopped their ears. They don't want to hear. You know, I have a good friend of mine who many, many years ago shared a house with a young woman who, when my friend shared the gospel with her, would literally put her hands to her ears and go la 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 la. Didn't want to hear. Did not want to hear. But the word of God worked in her heart. It transformed her and she gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the word goes forth, it always accomplishes its purposes. It always has an effect. It never returns void. Okay? Even if the person who hears the word of God is angry, even if the person is recalcitrant, rebellious, despite the word going forth with power, in that mystery of providence, the word has still done its work. So we can be assured that. That's the weapon of the word. Now, secondly, what we have in front of us is not only a servant who's commissioned for the task, and that ministry of the word, so we also have a faithful servant through verses 4, okay? Verse 4, a faithful servant. I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. And, well, you might have my work, but a better word would be reward or recompense with my God. Okay, so here is this servant of the Lord. He's been sent on this mission. He's prepared for a purpose. He's reserved. He will be revealed, as it is with the imagery that is there. And all of a sudden, if you look at verse 4, there's this shift in emotion. And the whole momentum of the passage changed. It's almost a note, isn't it, of discouragement. I have laboured in vain. I've spent my strength, okay, for nothing and in vain. That word there, nothing, or vanity, is a word that some of us might know really well because it's a word we associate with the book of Ecclesiastes. Havel, okay, in Hebrew, nothing, emptiness, vanity, okay. What we see here is a servant who seems to labour in vain. The possibility of discouragement and despondency is hovering right there over him. But if you read on, okay, it says there in after nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with God. What we have here in that word yet is a contrastive conjunction. In other words, this is how it was, but this is the reality. Yet surely, my just reward is with the Lord. So the servant is labouring. He's labouring, but God will bring the fruit of it. That's what it means there. Now, when we look at the explanation then, is the servant's mission a failure? Now, we could never really fully experience, of course, what Jesus must have felt in his in terms of his own rejection, in his own unbelief of his own people, those human feelings of disappointment when those rejected him and when the disciples
certain, no matter how much our own deep despair as Christians might be, or deep despair even if you're not a Christian, we can never know the extent to which Jesus Christ felt when he was rejected in that way. Our Lord's life, you know, he really poured himself out, didn't he? And, you know, everywhere he went, he tried to get away, and the crowds following, there were thousands of crowds that were there, and yet in the end, the vast majority of them rejected him. That's what John says about the incarnation. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So the religious leaders who should have known who Jesus Christ was, that he was the promised servant, that he was the promised Messiah in the line of David, they rejected him. His own people called for his crucifixion. And at the end of the day, he has 11 disciples. You know, at the face of it, it looked like it was all for nothing. And let's face it, you know, if all you've got is Simon Peter left, well, you know, then what would Simon Peter do? Reject him too. So thousands and thousands of people came to see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the resurrection, how many was in that room? 120 odd? Was it all for nothing? And yet, surely, my just reward is with the Lord. My recompense, my reward is with God. Now, the servant is doing is he's resting in God. He's leaving it with God. Work is about God working. He leaves the result with God. So there's a huge difference between Jesus and us. Because with Jesus, temptation was resisted. To discouragement and despair that hovered over his early life, and yet he does not give in to it. He continues in his purposes. Elsewhere in the Gospels, it says he set his face like flint. He was determined to go and finish his task. And look at what it cost him as he's there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look what it cost him, and that suffering on the cross, all for our sake. And he did so because he remained faithful to the purposes of God. You know, we look in Scripture, you see other examples of that. That famous messianic psalm of Psalm 22, that lament psalm that famously begins with the words, my God, why do you forsake me? The words that Christ spoke on the cross. The psalmist talked about being scorned and mocked and so on. And that's what Jesus endured right up to the very point of death. And yet, towards the end of the psalm, in verse 22, it all becomes clear to the psalmist because he says, in the midst of your assembly, I will praise him. I will stand in awe of him. You see, Jesus Christ did not despair. He was not discouraged because he knew that the success was with his Father. But what he has done, Jesus has done is that he has remained faithful, and he's also left us an important model for us to follow as Christian believers. He is a model for us to trust in God when all our efforts look futile. It's a model for us for our faith that in the midst of apparent defeat and failure, it is God who gives the reward. So it's important for us to understand, to do as the psalmist says, that to stand in awe of him, to give praise to him in the congregation. Sometimes when we watch people that do their work for the Lord, there doesn't seem to be anything at the end of it. But God knows that work. God's not forgotten that work. He's in control of it. He causes things to grow. He reaps the harvest. And even if a congregation gets smaller, who knows, you know, but there will be members, maybe all the congregation, maybe growing spiritually. We can't judge the success of God in this world by the numbers of people in churches. We can't judge our success by praying for baptisms. I don't know why we pray for baptisms sometimes, but, you know, and then nobody's baptized, they're failure. A recompense is with God. What we're called to do, to be faithful like our Saviour, to trust in our Creator, follow the example of our Master, who left the justice that was due to him and the reward that was due to him to God. And we should do the same. We are called to be faithful. The great characters of the Bible knew what it was like to be discouraged. What was it that Paul said when he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. It's an important thing. You know, we know what it's like sometimes when we feel like throwing in the towel, throwing up our hands and saying it was all for nothing. We've got nothing to show for it. We've toiled in vain. But what we are called to do is to labour, because we don't labour in vain. We trust in our Creator. We follow Jesus' example as our Master. And the fact that God provides the resources for that, that God gives the increase, God gives the success, in those things we can rest. The faithful servant. The faithful servant. Last of all, and is thirdly, the servant who restores. Okay, the servant who restores. This is verse 5. Okay? And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, there's once again that hint of the incarnation, okay, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. Okay? So Jacob and Israel here are speaking of the nation, the house of Jacob. Now some of the things I'm going to say will tap into what we looked at in our Bible study. I realise there's a lot of people here who weren't there for that. So some of you that were have an insight into what it means when the prophets speak about restoration and the image of restoration in the Bible. So he restores Israel or Jacob, and later tonight we shall look at the fact that he is also a light to the nations, a covenant. But that's for tonight. It's interesting to also note there, I'll leave this to one side for now, but just mention it briefly. He says, for I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. That's what helps him to labour. My God, Yah, becomes my strength. Uzi. Yah is my Uzi. Okay? If you've grown up in the sorts of films that I used to grow up back in the 90s, you might think of other things, of Uzi 9mm. Okay? But that's what it means. Yah is my Uzi. Okay? So God is my strength. That's what enables him to accomplish his task. And therefore, to bring back. Now we lose that because the actual word in Hebrew, I think, means repentance. So it's not a physical act of coming back from Babylon to the promised land. It is to bring them spiritually back as well. Okay? So that is how the text works. Now what does it mean to us then? How do we explain this? Well, restoration was a very important part of the prophet's writings. The people of God were in exile in Babylon, and they'd already received like this, that they would be restored. And after 70 years, the first people of God were allowed back to the promised land. And the king, the ruler that allowed that to happen was Cyrus, as I mentioned earlier on. So that was in 59. So this Messiah, this servant, will bring back, and that's why Cyrus is named before he's even born, you see, if you believe prophecy like I do. We saw this when we looked at other books like Haggai, and the rebuilding of the temple, and some 60 odd years later the rebuilding of the walls. But as we saw in Nehemiah, it's not just the rebuilding of the walls as a physical act, as important as that was. It's a spiritual one. They're being brought back spiritually. They are being restored, and that's why they go on to sign their covenant and make these pledges. You see, friends, you know, the experience of Israel is, as I described this on Wednesday night, is a miniature of humanity. And I used the example, I couldn't think of the name of the gentleman in question, but there was an Elizabethan portraiter who used to do these little oval portraits, not much bigger than some of the old cameo things, I don't know what they call them now, some women of different generations used to wear cameos, these little portraits of Elizabeth I. And they were in complete contrast to these full-length portraits that people could buy and put on their buildings. There's one famous one from Ditchley, named after the house, and he'd walk into the house and he'd be confronted with this massive portrait of the Queen. It was done and painted by the owners of that house because the Queen was coming to visit them. Imagine that, walking in, and the person that you're going to have Sunday lunch with has commissioned a massive portrait that's about 8 foot long. You know, it's a little bit frightening. Maybe we should do one for Brooke and Daniel when they arrive, you know, as they walk in. I mean, maybe not. But going back to the seriousness of what we see in front of us that is here, you know, like Hilliard's miniature of Elizabeth, what we see in Israel over its history is a miniature of humanity. See, friends, you know, if you don't understand the flow of the Bible, what it says is that humanity is exile, that it's been thrown out of the Garden of Eden and then spends the rest of history trying to get back. And what God does is he provides a certain and promises them that those nations will return. He forms the nation of Israel from Abraham's seed, and they're to be his true servant. Of course, they're not. They are to be that light to the Gentiles. They are to point to witness to the glory of God, that the way, this is the way back into the presence of God. But of course, the true way in which you can be restored is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the prophecies of the Old Testament are pointing towards. That's what Abraham is pointing towards, and David, our servants I mentioned earlier on. This is what the prophecy we see in front of us. And when Jesus is comes, he begins that period of true restoration. You know, the 12 disciples, why did he pick 12? Because, you know, it represents the reconstituting of the nation of Israel, once again. Now, when I mean the nation of Israel, I don't mean the modern state of Israel, by the way. I mean a true spiritual Israel, of both Jews and later, of course, both, and also Gentiles. And friends, if you want any practical lessons here, I would say that we too as human beings need spiritual restoration. Spiritual restoration from the darkness of sins, as we read at the start, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, if you're here and you're reading this, you know, don't look so much at the language of the Old Testament. That just points us toward the fact that you need to be restored. You need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I read that particular letter to the Ephesians. It's a letter by Paul written to Ephesus, which is nowadays in Turkey, or that's heap of ruins really now, where you can go to see the old Roman city. And this is what he reminds these Gentile believers, that they were once dead in their trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together in Christ. See, the whole world needs to be redeemed. If you're not a Christian here, then you're not one of God's people. You're not saved. You're not in the covenant. We'll look at that tonight. Not in spiritual Israel. If you are not a Christian, as we saw the first thing, you are Christless. You are hopeless. You are homeless. And you are godless. You may be a citizen in this country, and there's plenty of citizens in this country who are anything but Christians, but are better citizens than I can be. But you're not a citizen of God's city. And that means placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that, but in Jesus we are now alive. In Jesus we are brought back. That rubble is turned into restoration. We'll look at some of the imagery of it later on, but it's the rebuilding of our lives. See, that's what Jesus Christ done. When he forgives us, he demonstrates his love and mercy for us. Because we can't do it ourselves. We can't restore ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. From rubble to restoration, that is the way of God. But you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless this word to us and what he has said to us this morning. Amen.